Well, if you weren't here last week, we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And one of the things I shared is that other than maybe the deity of Christ, this is probably one of the most essential aspects of Christianity, theology, to understand the difference between the new covenant, which was ushered in with Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, and the old covenant, which is everything that happened before that that pointed to our need for a Savior. Incredible stuff, because many Christians don't understand the difference. They read the Old Testament, they miss the Old Covenant, they try and live that way when they don't have to in New Testament times like we're in, missing many aspects of the New Covenant and what being in a relationship with Jesus does for us. So if you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you. I think we have a podcast up for last week. You can listen. So we're going to continue with that today. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And you'll notice also in your bulletin, at the end of the outline, I tried to give a little synopsis of the difference of the new covenant and the old covenant. So there's some questions there. I'd encourage you to look at them this week, talk about them with somebody. But don't just do it at a cursory glance. As you're looking at it, ask yourself the question, do I tend to live more as an old covenant Christian in New Testament times? It's one of the most liberating things that we can understand that unfortunately I just don't think it's covered or taught. It's assumed. So we're going to begin today with what I would call the great ministry exchange. Old covenant, God's ministry to us before Christ. Once Christ came and once Christ ascended, we're in a new covenant and it's completely different. And in verses 7 through 11, Paul gives us three contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant. Three things that we really need to understand that will impact the quality of our relationship with God and our relationships with each other as we walk with Jesus. And this is what he says. Now, if the ministry of death, and he's referring to the Old Covenant, carved in letters on stone, the Ten Commandments, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, New Covenant, have even more glory? Paul says that there's this kind of glory with the Old Covenant, and it was symbolized when Moses came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and his face was all Estee Lauder glowing. Whatever it would look like for Moses, he's reflecting the glory of God and his face shone. So you can imagine him coming off the mountain. He's just had this experience with God. He's bringing the Ten Commandments and everyone sees his face that way. And God is the one that made Moses' face to shine, but God also allowed his face and the shining of it to fade over time. And there's something that I think God wants to teach all of us through that. It's pretty important. This shining or this glory was a symbol of something that most of us have maybe experienced at one time or another without the shine, of being really close with God, of being connected with God, of having an experience with God, and really kind of reflecting his glory. But then over time, that glory fades. You know, the nearest thing I can think of with that is sometimes when we go on retreats, we'll talk about that being a mountaintop experience, and I don't know if we're referring back to Moses coming off the mountain with his mountaintop experience, but have you been to retreats where the speaker or the worship or the fellowship, God used it to touch you in some way, spiritually or emotionally, and you had this sense of his presence in your life? But then you talk about coming off the mountain and going back into the valley. And frequently after retreats, there can be a downtime. There can be some discouragement. There can be a less of a smiling and a less of a, boy, that was incredible. God really touched me, to having to deal with reality and maybe feeling a little bit like you did before the retreat. So the glory will fade. And I think that has to do when we're in the presence of God, his power, doing his will, we will begin to reflect Jesus Christ in our life. But with time, as we move away from that, sometimes we fall back into the habits of being dependent upon ourselves or dependent upon others and looking at how do we just meet our needs? How do we do things that maybe look like ministry, but really aren't God working through us or coming out of our relationship with him. It's just really good flesh. It's just us. And that image fades. And maybe some of it has to do with the temptation. And I think this is kind of what's going on here. That presence fades and we often become dependent on ourselves. And in that dependence upon ourselves, when something comes up, it's easy to say, oh, I know how to handle this. I have the skill set for this. I have the training for this. I have a natural ability in this area. And there's almost the thought, and we won't say it out loud, but we say, boy, I can handle this. Or let me show everyone what I can do in this area. So maybe you are or you were a jock, okay? Or a jockette. And you're in a game or you're at a meet, and there's that sense of, give me the ball. Let me show you what I can do in this. Or maybe you're into computer gaming, and you're really good at getting to the next level and multitasking, and I still only type with two fingers, and to be honest, sometimes just one, because the other hand blocks the letters and I can't see them. But maybe you're really good at gaming, and you get into a competition, and you literally blow everybody away. And it's that sense of, boy, I'm really good at this. I can do this. Maybe you're really good at math or science and spitting out the answer to difficult problems or carrying on about string theory. In every area of life, someone can say, I'm good at that. I'm really good at that, and I can do it. Sometimes we make a great impression, but to whose credit? It's really to ours. We're the ones that are being glorified, and as Christ followers, when we can get past that and be in connection with God so he's working through us in ways that no one could imagine, then God gets the credit. And Paul talks about this lure or this attractiveness to doing things on our own. But the record of history shows that everybody trying to live on that basis always ends up a day late and a dollar short. It just doesn't work in terms of fulfillment. We weren't created to have a great game on our own apart from God. Those skills, those talents, those abilities can certainly be used for the Lord, but we have to be careful that we're not just doing it on our own apart from God working through us, because it really just doesn't work. Its glory will start to fade. It will not last. It's not eternal. And as this passage says, it ends in death. But when we depend and we trust on God's work through us and our limited abilities, our limited talents, there's an excitement and a glory that doesn't fade, and it actually accomplishes something eternal. It is so much better than us showing off with a skill or an ability, not linked to pleasing God. And Paul says it this way in verse 9. He says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, so first he calls it the ministry of death, now he's calling it the ministry of condemnation, that's old covenant. The ministry of righteousness, that's new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. So even though this was happening in the past, it's a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation, then what's now happened in Christ is a ministry that will far exceed it. It's a ministry of righteousness. And everybody who tries to live a life that is pleasing to God by self-effort always discovers that they never quite make it, because they never know when they've done enough. Have you ever found yourself in that place? That's old covenant thinking. It's the thought or feeling that we sometimes have, maybe when we go to bed at night or we're sitting during the day and we're looking back over what's happened, and we maybe say to ourselves, boy, if I just tried a little harder, if I just controlled myself a little more, if I just put in the extra effort, if I just put in the extra time, then this would have been better and God maybe would have been pleased with me. You ever had that thought? Ever had that feeling? The problem with that feeling is self-effort will never get us there. When I grew up in New England, frequently we'd go up to Maine and, you know, get lobster and eat chowder on the coast. And when you go to Maine, the people are called maniacs if you live in the East Coast, and there's a good reason for it. There was this one thing that a lot of maniacs would do. If you ever asked them for directions and said, you know, how do I get to Kennebunkport? How do I get to Portland? Old maniacs would typically say, well, you can't get there from here. And that's what they'd say. And you'd stop and think, what do you mean I can't get there from here? And they'd laugh. And that was their dry, dry humor. And that's kind of the problem, that sometimes when we take the route of self-effort to get to God, you literally can't get there from here. Because it's not about us doing things for God. It's about us knowing God and Him doing things for us, through us. Really through us and not for us. It's God doing that, and that's the only way there. There is never the feeling we'll get from self-effort that we did enough or we did it good enough. It's not supposed to be there. There is often even the feeling of, I really didn't measure up. And that's the ministry of condemnation that goes on inside of us that's part of the old covenant, not the new covenant. So if you feel that frequently, you don't need to. God didn't design for those who have said, Lord, I know that Jesus is your only son. I know that he lived a perfect life and he died and he paid the price for my life or for my sin. I accept him. I receive him. Lord, send him into my life and I commit to follow you. I commit to trying to make my life something that's pleasing to you. Fill me. When you say that, when you do that, God doesn't intend for you to feel like I'm not good enough. Nothing I do measures up. No matter how hard I try, he's not pleased with me. That is not a relationship through Jesus Christ with God that's part of the new covenant. That was meant to be part of what the old covenant represented so that we'd never be satisfied with it, so that when Jesus came, we'd say, what a great exchange. What a great ministry exchange. I don't have to live this way anymore. Because of Jesus, I can live this way. Old covenant doesn't work real well. New covenant works great, except when we keep lapsing back into thinking that's rooted more in the old covenant. Paul contrasts this sense of condemnation with righteousness. Listen again to verse 9. He says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, and there was some glory in the ministry of condemnation. Moses came down, his face was shining brightly. There were experiences people had when they trusted God, where God was uplifted through that, where he was praised, where people saw him. But for the most part, it was a ministry of condemnation. But he says the ministry of righteousness, new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. If there was some glory there, Paul's saying, boy, when you live according to the new covenant, there is incredible glory, way more than anything in the past. And righteousness carries with it a sense of being fully accepted by God, knowing that God approves of you, of being honored and cherished by him. If you're a new covenant Christian, those are truths in the scripture about how your heavenly Father sees you. So let me read it again. You are fully accepted. He even adopts you as his sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in Christ. You should know God's approval, that he loves you not for what you do or how well you do it, but because you're an image bearer. You bear his image. And he looks through Christ's sacrifice and sees your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. New covenant. He honors you. And he cherishes you. Now, if those four parts of what righteousness means aren't something that resonates with you, you may be living more in an old covenant approach to your walk with Christ than a new covenant, because that is how God sees us, because of Jesus. The best word to maybe describe what I just explained is the word value. God, through Christ, makes a huge deposit into our value account right from the start when we receive Jesus. We don't have to earn it by our behavior. We start with it. Think about that. So if you wanted to put that in a dollar form, because we're Americans, we get that. When you came to Christ, God put like $50 billion in an account for you because he values you, honors you, loves you so much. You didn't have to do anything to earn it. It's there. It's part of grace. Nothing that we do. something that God does for us, and we don't deserve it. God tells us in the new covenant, I love you, I forgive you, I've cleansed you, I adopt you, I have a purpose for you, I intend to use you, you are part of my program, your life is significant, and based on this truth, with the security of that acceptance, we then serve God, not trying to make him happy, not trying to impress him, not because we have to, but because we have that sense of love and approval from him, and we want to please him. It's a completely different way of living. Last week, I called that the shoulds. It's not about the shoulds. It's about the, wow, I get to. I have God who loved me so much, he sent his son who died for me, the one who created everything from nothing with a word, who gave his life for me, who sends his spirit into my life when I receive Jesus Christ. He's done all of that. And because of that, and I understand his love, I get to serve him. I get to take the gifts, the passions, the strengths, the things that he's given me and I've developed and use them for him to not draw attention to myself, but to say, wow, God, I could do something with this for this person or this ministry or at this time. And our whole motivation changes. It's not because we have to. It's because we get to. And then it's God working through us, and it happens more naturally. It's not like, oh, I made a commitment to do this. I'm going to get up. I'm going to do it because I should. It's, wow. Not only do I get to do this, but I get to do this through the power of the Lord working through me. Paul makes one final contrast here in verse 10. He says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, the old covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory, the new covenant. So Paul's really talking about himself, and he's looking back at the days when he counted his background, his religious training, his skill, his sharp mind, his dedication. But now he understands that Christ's work in him is so much better that he counts all those things in the past, as he puts it, manure. And that's cleaning it up to a rated G version for church. That's what Paul calls every accomplishment, every natural ability, every skill he had when he was working on his own because he thought he should or he had to earn God. Manure. Nothing good about it compared to the glory of God who wants to work through him. All of that is as nothing. And this leads us to hope and to boldness. Paul's summary of the Christian life. Paul writes, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we know that we're God, since we have God working through us, since our eternal destiny from this moment forward, right now, okay, and again right now, every step we take forward is sealed, we have hope, and that hope makes us bold. How would you define bold? How do you feel about the Broncos this year? Boise State, 6-0, right? They won the other night, didn't they? 7-0? 8-0? We'll just keep running it up. But you feel pretty good? Do you ever have talks about it? Are you bold about it, or can you express your opinion without any reluctance at all? I mean, kind of a good thing, right? What about the election? Do you have any opinions about the election coming up? Are you bold about them? Only in private, right? How do you feel about Jesus? Are you bold about him and who he is and what he's done for you? Do you express your opinions boldly? You know, we're fast approaching the season of mask wearing. It's called Halloween. Some children and adults will be wearing them, pretending to be someone that they're not. Well, in the Bible, Moses put on a mask or a veil to pretend to be more than what he was. I would like to call this the great cover-up. Going back to verse 12, it says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And then picking it up at verse 13, not like Moses. So Moses didn't have a hope. Moses wasn't very bold under the old covenant, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So he has the glory, he shines brightly, comes off the mountain, it starts to fade, it's coming to an end. When Moses came down, his face would shine, and he really became the symbol of God's glory, and also how it faded. And he didn't like that, because he liked people being impressed with his spirituality that shone all around him in an outward way whenever he came in contact with God. Not that we'd ever be prone to say, look how spiritual I am in any way, shape, or form. But that's what Moses did. And this, in order for people to not know that his glory was fading, he'd put a veil or a cloth on so that people couldn't see that that rosy glow in his cheek, whatever was emanating from his face, was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. He wanted people to think that he was always that way, shining brightly for the Lord. In Exodus 34, Moses would go back into the tent of meeting, and he'd meet with God again, and he'd take the veil off. And guess what? His face that had gotten dim would start to shine again as he got in God's presence. And he'd come out, and as quickly as he could, he'd put that veil back up so that people couldn't see it fading. He did not want others to see the final condition of what trying to please God might look like. And Paul has already described this as the ministry of death. In verse 7, he says it's the ministry. In verse 7, the ministry of death. In verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. And in verse 11, he says that which is being brought to an end. And this describes for all of us what the end result of trying to please God on our own will look like. Trying to look spiritual to other people, that's what it looks like. The end result is that it does not work. And there's three things that we sometimes feel when we're living by the old covenant. The first one, again, is there's this sense of never being good enough, never measuring up. You get the feeling, aha, at last I've done what God wants. Because something inside of you says, well, that was really good, but then you think, maybe God doesn't think that was good enough. So you feel guilty. And no matter how hard you try, it just doesn't feel good enough. The second thing that comes with the old covenant again is that sense of condemnation. All the excitement, all the glamour, all the glory just start to fade away. And what is left is often this sense of futility, maybe boredom, maybe emptiness. And if this is my best and I'm really trying to please God and this is how I feel at the end, there's something really wrong here. It's not working. And the third thing is that there will be a sense of discouragement. And I think that explains why many Christians, when they're honest, will say, you know, my Christian life is not very exciting. When I compare it to people in the Bible or even other people I know, it's kind of boring. It's kind of humdrum. I haven't had a miracle yet. I haven't really had an encounter with God where I saw him do anything incredible. They maybe find it rather boring, kind of empty, and maybe they'll confess it in their most honest moments of having a feeling of just futility about their life as a Christian. Well, I think that is just confirmation that what Paul is telling us is absolutely true, that our best attempts to live up to what God wants of us is producing a sense of failure, a sense of guilt, and a sense of discouragement within us. Because we're not meant to try and walk with God that way. In verse 14, Paul says, but there, the Israelites, minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Moses is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, and this is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So notice that what he's saying, he's very clear about the nature of this darkness, this blindness that lay over the minds of the Jews of his day. He calls this a veil, and it's the same type of veil that Moses put on his face. Now, obviously, the veil on Moses' face was material. The veil that the Israelites are struggling with is more symbolic. And what he's saying is that same veil that Moses had is the same thing that is happening to the Israelites of his own day. What the veil did on Moses' face was to hide the fading glory. And what the Israelites refuse to see, and even to this day, is that no matter how hard they work to keep the Ten Commandments, to keep the law, to be completely religious, it's a fading glory. It doesn't bring them any closer to God through Christ. In fact, it has nothing to do with Christ. It's about their own self-effort. And Paul says, this is the veil that they wear now. And it's just a total sense of futility. Paul also calls it a hardening or a continual condition. And that is the error that pervades the church across America and the world today, because it locks us into weakness and futility with a sense of condemnation and guilt and just living a mediocre Christian life in churches. What happens is this: once we become Christ followers, we receive the gift of salvation by faith. And we thank God that we have that. And then immediately, we get to follow rules. At first, those rules are rules that are a part of the church that you attend. Some of them are good, some of them are biblical, other ones aren't. They're man-made. And if we're in a place where we lack rules that are given to us that we're supposed to follow, we start to create our own. Because as human beings, we want to work and achieve things, and having a list of what's right and what's wrong aids us in following the old covenant approach to God. So some of the rules that we pretty much all agree on are the Ten Commandments. You know, it's wrong to murder, right? I think we'd all agree. It's wrong to commit adultery and stealing. But then we start to come up with all these other rules. Well, no drinking, no dancing, no smoking, no chewing tobacco unless you're a logger and you use it to mark logs. If you're not recycling, there's something really wrong with you. If you drive a foreign car, you might not be a Christian. If you're Amish, no wearing buttons or using a zipper. That's just totally against what God would want. And there's no limit to the crazy things that we come up with as rules that we follow so that we can say, look at me, look at me. Look at the glory I have. Look at how pious, look at how righteous I am. And then we try and impose those rules on other people, rather than saying, boy, walk with God. The Holy Spirit, last I heard, he hasn't left the Trinity. There's been no spot opened up for any of us to convict other people with our laws and our rules and the things we think they should do. I'm so happy that early on in my Christian life, the pastor that led me to Christ, when I was trying to find rules that I had to follow because I'm human, said to me, you know, Mark, why don't you just pray? And as you read your Bible, ask God, what are the things you're supposed to be convicted by? Because otherwise, you're going to get off track, because you're going to have all these things that people tell you you have to do, and they maybe aren't the same list that God has for you. I said, okay, that makes sense, and that helped. And he also was really good at saying, God loves you, he's adopted you, he values you, he has a purpose for you, he has a plan for you. You're going to get to grow, and God will grow you through those things. Now, somewhere between this ministry of death, the old covenant, which is full of our self-effort, and the ministry of life by the Spirit, the new covenant, there's something that could be even worse. Hard to believe, isn't it? It's when we're able to keep our list at some measure, and we take pride in that. Now, we'd all agree that both God's list and our list, pride's a bad thing, so we'd never say it out loud. But sometimes inwardly we'll think, boy, I did really good at honoring God this week. I did really good at doing these things for him. I did really good at this for God. I knew he wanted me to, and I did it. And we'll self-deceive ourselves into thinking, wow, I've kind of arrived. I'm really doing well with God. I must have a real relationship with him. And it's that pride that is kind of the beginning of the end. We don't openly admit it again because none of us want to be accused of being proud. But with that pride often comes a form of Christian snobbery. We'll start to look down on other people. Now, I think most Christians suffer from this. I know I look down on people that look down on people. That seems to be a pretty safe bet. Just the other day, I realized that I'm very prejudiced toward a certain section of our society, and I haven't repented of it yet. I was kind of going through my life, and I realized I was very prejudiced against 57 to 58-year-old bearded men from New England because they were rather pretentious about seafood and other things. and I was looking in the mirror. It was me, you know? There's all kinds of things that we can be prejudiced against. And what happens, a critical spirit emerges, and we can't understand how other people could tolerate somebody who does things that we think are bad. Or maybe they're just a different race, a different religious belief, a different political view. They have a different status, different income level, different hairstyle, tattoos. Maybe they're fans of the roller derby. Maybe they drive a Kia. My apologies to anyone that does that. But we feel strong and we start to put people down in these areas where we believe. Does anyone drive a Kia?
I did.
Okay. See? There's growth in Christ. No, just kidding. No, I don't know why I picked Kia. Because I drive a GMC, obviously, and that's better. No. Anyway, I apologize to all Kia drivers and may your car go on forever. But we start to do that. And the problem is that we become very self-righteous without recognizing it. And we become deceived, and we really believe that God approves of us because of all the things that we're doing, all the things that we're for and against. And because of that, we never confess them. And then we're caught in this trap of we're wearing a veil, but it's up over our eyes, and we're blind to these things. And they just linger on. It says in this passage, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And turning to the Lord and knowing his love and knowing his care and being a new covenant Christian is the way that the veil is removed. But because we don't often do this, we go on year after year hurting ourselves, missing out on what Christianity is supposed to be about, oftentimes hurting others and enjoying the momentary pleasure and sense of excitement we get from our self-deception and working really hard. And we're unaware that our glory is fading and others see it. It's accompanied by death, discouragement, emptiness, a sense of futility, boredom, and dullness. But there is hope, and you get it in these last two verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The apostle reminds the Corinthians that even though the veil is over their minds, the Lord is in their heart. And their hope of freedom comes from that great fact. The Spirit-led life is one which Jesus Christ is very visible and clear and plain to our eyes because we're seeking after him. And we're allowing him to have a relationship with us. It allows us to be vulnerable. It allows us to be bold. It allows us to not feel like we have to hide anything. We have no reputation to defend, no image to hide behind, nothing to protect because of our security in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And in verse 18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." I learned it in the NIV, which is with ever-increasing glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What a great thing when we understand this truth and we start to walk with Christ and allow him to do these things through us. Naturally, with ever-increasing glory, we start to reflect him more through our life. And that reflecting him more in our life, when we think about it, is a prime evidence that he's real and that he loves us. And then without even knowing that we're doing it, we suddenly discover that we're a lot more like Jesus in how we think, in what we say, in what we do. In fact, occasionally you'll surprise yourself. You'll be in a situation where maybe a year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, your response might not have been the best one possible. But without even knowing it, similar situation happens, and you react to it, react in a way that would honor God and surprises you because you're thinking, boy, just 5 years ago or just 10 years ago or just last year, if somebody had done this to me, I would have, and you wouldn't have been proud of it. But now you're thinking, what is it that made me be in a place where I could respond this way, and it was naturally. I didn't even have to think about it. I didn't have to struggle to find the fortitude or, you know, the ability to not say what I wanted to say. It was just natural. And I wanted the best for that other person in the situation. Or I wasn't angry. I wasn't as frustrated. I wasn't as bitter. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from living in the new covenant. It comes from not being trapped in old covenant thinking and living that robs you of what Jesus Christ wants you to experience. Let's pray. Lord, I absolutely love chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And boy, how great next week to see more of the results of being in the new covenant. And Father, for each one of us here today, you know where we're at. You know what we struggle with. You know how many of us have maybe had a false start even in our Christianity because we haven't understood some of these truths, and our foundation isn't your deep love for us and your desire to really bring to us this eternal security and just a sense of right where we're at, you accept us and you love us and you grace us. And your mercy just never ends. And when we can grasp that, we can start to rewrite all the bad scripts, all the places in our past where we're shut down because of bad behavior or wrong thinking or the impact of other people in our life, so that we can be free in you to reflect you. And Lord, this will give us hope so that we can be bold, because then our chief concern is lifting you up. Father, for each of us, keep moving us in that direction. Correct wrong thinking we have, that everything in our life in regard to our relationship with you starts and even ends with the fact that you loved us, your Son, and you purchased us at a great price so that we could be redeemed and so that we could fulfill the things that you have for us here. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.